You saw that, and we saw this last week in chapter 2, verse 13, when the Lord makes this bold statement about Nineveh and says, "Behold, I am against you." Okay, very alarming words. You know, probably I could think of better things I would want to hear in my life other than the Lord saying to me, "I am against you," right? So these are just devastating and upsetting words. And then, of course, you'll see, and we'll look at this in just a moment, but in verses 5 through 7, the word "I," God speaking the first person pronoun, is used 6 times. So speaking of specific actions that God himself is taking. And of course, the Lord is using what? He's using the agency of the Babylonian army in order to accomplish the destruction of the Assyrians. And so we do see God is highly involved, very involved in geopolitical events. The Lord using nations, using people, using the instrumentality of whether it is things in creation, whether it's in other nations or other people. The Lord uses all of these things as agents of his will and carrying out his purposes. Very, very important for us to remember. Now, the thing we have to also remember, too, is the time that Nahum preached. One of the things that's so fascinating, I mentioned this a little while ago about Ashurbanipal. I mean, this was, by the time that Nahum preached was the time of the peak. It was the high point of Assyria's power. The high point. What does that mean for us? How does that help us understand maybe the context of Nahum's message that he's preaching this at the peak of their power? Why does that matter?
I think it tells us that you might think you're in charge, but you're not.
Okay, absolutely. Hang on to that thought. You're exactly right there. What else?
Shows who's in control.
Shows who's in control, yeah. What else?
A lot harder to believe somebody's going to get...
Yeah, there's the first thing right there. No one... Who's going to believe that? I mean, there's not a single Assyrian... I mean, the idea that they're going to be conquered by another army is laughable to them. The first question that they're going to ask you is, who's going to do that? What other nation, what other army, or what other people group are out there are actually capable of destroying us? I mean, it seems unbelievable and laughable. Does it sound too dissimilar, maybe, to preaching the gospel message about judgment today? Right? You know, it's kind of hard to, it's kind of hard to teach people who have everything that they're actually in need of something, right?
You know, America is supposed to be the most powerful nation in the world, but you don't find it in the scriptures.
That's right.
Who knows what God is trying to do right now because of his church not being faithful.
Yeah.
Maybe using all this stuff against the church.
Well, and I think that the church does need to be very, have our eyes open and understanding exactly. You know, yeah, I mean, the Lord, I mean, when the church has been too silent in many ways, and we have, even if we have engaged, sometimes we've engaged the wrong way. And I think that, yeah, I mean, we've contributed to the process. I would agree with you in that. But yeah, so the two things that were said here. One, yes, no one's going to believe this message. The idea that, the Assyrians are, this is laughable to them that they could ever be conquered or toppled by some other nation, because at the time there was nobody on the horizon who was even a threat to them, right? And the second thing is absolutely, I mean, the arrogance here that's involved, right? Arrogance to the point where it's laughable, it's foolish, and as a result of that, you know, there's such pride here that they are almost a pride of invincibility, right? It's a feeling of invincibility that's kind of created, right? Which, unfortunately, happens even on an individual level, right? You know, when we get in our moments of pride, and we just kind of, we can kind of have those moments in our own lives where we just kind of feel like, you know, we're kind of untouchable in that sense, right? Or as we said before, as you know, Hank Williams Jr. said, right? We can have it made in the shade, right? So you know, but as the song goes, you know, but be careful that tree doesn't fall down on you, right? So, you know, there's just that sense in which, you know, we understand what Scripture does teach, right? That God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? And that humility doesn't mean a weakness. It means in the sense of living underneath you know, this idea of being conscious of God himself, of his word, living a lot of his will, recognizing our finitude, recognizing our own inabilities, and that we are completely dependent upon him, and that Satan is always prodding that pride within us that somehow makes us feel like we're independent of God, right? So all of these things are being judged. So here's what we're going to read, and then we're going to try to, you know, I'll comment along the way, but let me just read the first five verses. Actually, let me read the first four verses, and then we'll have prayer. Okay, so the Lord says, speaking in chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city," speaking to Nineveh here, "completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming. Many are slain, masses of corpses, an unlimited amount of dead bodies," is how literally that would be translated, "an unlimited amount of dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the harlotries of this whoredom, or the whoredoms of the whore is how it would be translated there, because of the harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries." Or we'll talk about all of that in just a minute. So, Father, as we look at this final chapter of our brother and your servant, Nahum, God, we thank you for his boldness. We thank you, God, for his preaching. We thank you, Lord, for Lord, the way that he was able to speak boldly, even in the midst of an environment where his message seemed unbelievable. But Father, we can look back and we can see clearly, Lord, that everything that you foretold, Lord, it came to pass. As well as, Lord, it reminds us, Lord, that everyone who is opposed to you, Lord, they will have to face your fierce wrath. And so, God, I pray that first and foremost for ourselves, that all of us around these tables, Lord, that we would be right with you, that, Lord, that we would be sure in our faith, sure, Lord, of our humble submission to the lordship and the kingship of your Son, Jesus the Christ. And, Father, I pray that we will be men who will live by faith, Lord, not by our own strength, but by the power of Christ who lives within us. Father, thank you for these men. I pray for them, their families, their lives. Pray, God, for their Lord, you protect them. You continue to grow them in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I pray, Lord, for those who aren't here because of health reasons and things. God, please strengthen them, nurture them, because we enjoy the company of our fellow brothers and their fellowship. And, Lord, we just want to strengthen each other in Christ as well. Pray for families and those in our church who are hurting, those who need counseling, those, Lord, who are just in opposition to you, Lord, that just need to be bend their knees and bow before you, Lord, and making sure that they are living under your reign and in obedience to Scripture. God, I pray that your Spirit would give them that grace to do that, the strength to do that. And Father, we pray for our nation. We pray, God, that you would help us as a church to speak boldly and clearly and often the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray this would lead to many, many people coming to Christ. I pray that the churches, Lord, that true gospel-believing churches, Lord, would speak clearly the gospel. We would see many people baptized into Christ. And Lord, I do pray, honestly, for a genuine revival in our nation. And Lord, we know that only this can be accomplished by you and the work of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you have all of a sudden this turn here in chapter 3, 1, where he begins to kind of recall. Nahum starts recalling, you know, descriptions here about Nineveh. He calls Nineveh, first of all, the bloody city. And you know that as we've talked about, you know, about the Assyrians were one of the cruelest people that ever lived. We've talked about that. And so he describes them as a bloody city here. It also describes them as a city that is full of lies, right? A city that has, and then he describes them also here as kind of that the Assyrians were like the kind of a way of a prostitute in some sense, right? So, you know, what does he mean by all of this, right? Well, one, it's all meant, it's connecting ideas and thoughts that are very descriptive about the Assyrians. One, it was a bloody city because of that. I mean, the Assyrians made a sport of being inhumane and killing people, okay? We've talked about that, so how the Assyrian kings would often skin their prisoners alive and then fasten, you know, their skins up on their walls as trophies, you know, for their conquest, right? I mean, these guys were just merciless in many ways. At the same time, the idea that they are full of lies and full of deceit kind of takes us back to passages like 2 Kings chapter 18, as well as Isaiah 36 and 37. You may remember under King Hezekiah, when the Assyrians invaded Jerusalem, you know, at that time, you know, they were outside the city walls. They were about to set up siege against Jerusalem to attack it, right? And of course, you had the Rabshakeh, who was the military commander for the Assyrian king. And you may remember he's standing outside. You remember this? And he's talking to people in the city, and he's promising, look, if you just surrender, if you just come out and come out peacefully, you know, you can keep your lands, you know, everybody will be fine, you'll be able to eat, you'll be fed, it's what he's meaning by this sort of language of almost describing them as like a prostitute, right? Where they see, it's almost like it seems enticing, it seems inviting, it appeals to the flesh, right? That, you know, for us to, you know, to trust the words of these Assyrians, right? But then, of course, you know, as I mentioned to you, when you had like Susa, who was a city that fell into that trap by the Assyrians, once they all agreed to a peace treaty, they exited the city. The Assyrians rounded up all the military commanders, cut off their legs, skinned the governor alive, and then hauled everybody else off in exile, and then killed all their children. So that was their response to their offer of peace, right? So this is kind of all of the, so the idea of this bloody city, the, you know, the idea of deception and lies and the enticements that they speak is like the enticements of an adulterous woman or enticements of a prostitute, right? That in the end only leads to death. This is kind of the metaphors that Nahum is using to describe how the Assyrians operated, okay? Gives us a real sense of that. So in chapter 3, verse 5, you have the repeating here of a phrase that we saw in chapter 2, verse 13, right? Chapter 2, 13, what the Lord says, what? Behold, I am against you, and declares the Lord of hosts. And we talked about the Lord of hosts can be translated as what else? Lord of what? Lord of armies, exactly. So you have, so the Lord of hosts is really, a host was a sense of, the Sabaoth in Hebrew is a term that was used for armies, okay? So here's the Lord of armies. In verse 5 is repeated in chapter 3, verse 5. Again, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of armies. It's a very intentional phrase, right? You know, you think you have the greatest army, you haven't met this army yet. It's kind of the intent, right? I mean, it is meant to counteract against sort of the claim of the Assyrians here. And notice, so you have the first person pronoun there, I am against you. And what's interesting is it's not just a sense of devastation, but the language that God uses, and Nahum uses here in verses 5 through 7, is not just a sense that he's going to destroy them, but he's also going to disgrace them. He's going to shame them. He's going to embarrass them. He's going to make them an absolute mockery. Okay, that's the language here that Nahum uses. Look what he says. He says, I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I'm going to throw filth on you, basically. Another word it could be used for excrement. I mean, I'm going to wipe filth on you. I'm going to make you vile. And I'm going to set you up as a disgrace, as a spectacle for everyone. I mean, this is beyond just, I'm going to kill you. Yeah? I mean, you know, I'm going to shame you. I'm going to make sure you are absolutely humiliated, right? But put this in the context of the time period Nahum's preaching. This is not a kingdom that ever thinks any of this is capable, right? This is not a point in their life. Are you crazy? Who's going to do this to us, right? I mean, you know, this little Hebrew prophet from, you know, from Jerusalem here, who's preaching a message, you know, that is really having to pay tribute and pay taxes to the Assyrians to keep them from invading them, is now making a threat that they're going to face ultimate devastation by their God. This seems absolutely unbelievable, right? So you put yourself in that context, and so the Lord here is describing that he's going to bring shame. It's, you know, I mean, basically, he's going, you know, not just bring shame to them, but he's also going to make a public spectacle out of them.
So he's already using their tactics.
Well, that's exactly right. In fact, what you'll see, and you're exactly right. In fact, in verses 8 through 13, you're going to see that even more, because essentially what is involved here is the concept of, you know, lex talionis, right? You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? In other words, the very things you did to others is going to be done back to you. That's exactly right. So all this is being returned back on them. And so he is going to shame them. He's going to disgrace them. Verse 7. And here's what's really interesting. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. I mean, it's just kind of like a shocking. It's almost like a shock that this ever even happened. No one even thought this was possible, that Nineveh was going to be devastated like this. Right? I mean, it's truly the work of God, right? And look what it says in verse 8. At the end of verse 7. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? That was interesting. The word for comfort there, the root of the word for comfort is the same root for the word of the prophet of this book, Nahum. Comes from the Hebrew word neham, which means, you know, which can mean to grieve, to comfort, to console. And it's interesting because that becomes the most. This is the most emphatic verse in the entire book of Nahum. Who is going to comfort? Who's going to grieve over the Assyrians' collapse? And the answer is what?
Nobody.
Isn't that something? I knew a guy one time. I knew a guy that, he was. I'll try to avoid descriptions, but you know, he was a guy that just was so arrogant. That, you know, he enjoyed kind of being a bully in some sense. You know, he had made a ton of money. The guy was worth, you know, a couple hundred million dollars, and he just kind of carried himself around. It was like a pride thing for him. He enjoyed just kind of humiliating people sometimes and belittling people, and it just, you know, that was kind of his attitudes or his actions towards other people. And it was sad, because when I got news from a friend of mine that this guy that had died, it was just sad, because when this guy died, there was nobody who had any level of pity, or they just, you know, I mean the only thing that people could say about him was, man, I hate it for him. I hope he got his life right with the Lord before he died. There was no sense of comfort that you could provide, because this guy, his entire life was a life that really was just belittling and abusing people, you know, just because of his money and power, right? And now, but that'd be a terrible way to end your life, right? To think of that's how other people would think about you. And so here, this happens to an entire nation. This nation has devastated other people. It's humiliated other people. It's disgraced other people. It's made a spectacle out of other people. It is absolutely just shamed, humiliated, and vilified to the point where now all that's going to be returned on them. And as a result of that, look at the very last verse of the entire chapter. There's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? That's going to be the result. People are finally going to rejoice that the Assyrians are finally devastated, you know? So a very, very bitter end for them. But so look in verse 8. Very interesting here. We have a historical example. Nahum actually brings up a historical event that takes place. And he brings up the city of Thebes, right? Not Greece, but this time in Egypt, right? So Thebes is... about 500 miles from the Mediterranean Sea down the Nile River. In fact, the modern-day city of Luxor, Egypt, is sort of the remnants of that old city. And Thebes is... let me put this in context for you, okay? The city of Thebes in Egypt stood strong from the year, basically, from the year 2000 B.C., to basically 650 BC, okay? So that's a long time. So, and really, Thebes was at the height of its power as well. It controlled everything. The city basically controlled everything, all the way up from Egypt down to all the way to southern Sudan, all the way over to Libya. I mean, it controlled a massive region of the northern African region, right? I mean, it had extensive power for the ancient world, okay? And yet the Assyrians conquered the city. But it seemed like it was impossible, right? Because the city was situated right where the Nile River would fork out, you know. And so, you know, it used the river, and they created moats and other tributaries and things to protect the city and stuff. They even aligned the water in such a way that when people tried to invade, the sun would reflect on the water in a way that the armies themselves couldn't really see very well. The reflections would blind them. I mean, these guys were geniuses about how they fortified the city and protected it, right? And yet, he asked this question. He says, are you better than No-Amon? That's an ancient name. The Amon there, does some of your Bible translations have the word Amon, No-Amon, in verse 8?
Mine
does. It does? Anybody have something different? So the Amon was the sun god, okay? It's a play on words of the sun god that was worshipped by the Egyptians here. But he's asking the question about Thebes here in chapter 3, verse 8. Are you better than No-Amon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, and whose wall consisted of the sea? You know, Ethiopia, these are the other nations. These are the other nations and territories they controlled. Ethiopia was her might. Egypt, too, without limits. Put and Labin, these were modern-day areas of Sudan and Libya and Somalia. This is Put and Labin. They were among her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, right? So let me stop there for a second. So, I mean, in other words, he's using an example that if you think for a moment, Assyrians, I mean, he's using an example that they did, okay? Everyone thought that Thebes was the last city in the ancient world that could ever be conquered because it was so fortified. The city itself was 27 miles in circumference, okay? To give you an idea, it's huge for the ancient world, right? So the way that the water structures were developed, the way that the city walls were constructed, and the size of the city, Thebes seemed like an impossible task, a city that could ever be conquered, right? But the Lord uses the example of something that the Assyrians did as a way of saying, who ever would have thought No-Amon could have been defeated? And yet you sit here arrogantly thinking that you could never be defeated. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of a play on a very real historical example of something that actually happened in 663 BC. And so as a result of that, what Trevor said earlier is exactly right, that there's now a returning back onto to Nineveh that they did to the city of No-Amon and to Thebes here. Look what he says in verse 10. Despite all the strength here of No-Amon, verse 10, yet she became an exile. You know, the city, she went into captivity. Also, her small children were dashed to the ground. You know, they crushed their children to the ground in pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, her great men, you know, those who were men of nobility and men of governance and these kinds of things. They were great men. They were bound in fetters, right? And so this is what happened to that city, which gives you Nahum is using as a forecast to what's also going to happen to Nineveh as well. In verse 11, 11 and 12 and 13 finishes out this section. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the new enemy. And all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit, and when shaken, they're going to fall into the devourer or the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies, and fire consumes your gates. I mean, this city that thought itself invincible and could never be attacked. In verse 11, what do you think he means by you two will become drunk? What does he think he means by that? Then you think they're going to hit the liquor store before they, huh?
Helpless.
Yeah. Helpless. Yeah. I mean, yeah. There is a helplessness that leads to such a disorientation. I mean, it's almost like they're just disoriented. I mean, it's almost unbelievable, right? They're like a drunk person that's kind of staggering, and they don't know how to act. They don't know what to do. I mean, it's almost like, you know, this has never happened before, right? It's a kind of a panic mode that leads to a staggering disorientation, like a drunk person that just has no clue how to act or what to do. So that shows you that the level of surprise that the Lord's going to bring on the Assyrians, and it's just, it's shocking. It's I would say it's more like you know, looking at our nation ever since the LSU won the national title. You know, it's just kind of the result of that. So, but you know, nothing's been right. So, but yeah. So he says, but here's what, verse 11. They're going to be disoriented like a drunk person. You will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. What's the first thing? You know, the first thing that comes to my mind when I thought about that? Saddam Hussein in the ground. Y'all remember that? Mm. Remember that? I mean, here's a guy, who actually saw himself as, you know, reviving the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire's greatness, and yet they pulled him out of a hole in the ground.
Yeah, I can see his face right now.
Yeah, exactly. But you think of that scene. Think of that scene. That, in many ways, that's the imagery that you're kind of thinking of here. Here's a guy who is running for his life. I mean, all these guys, in their greatness and their arrogance and all of their feelings of invincibility, now are looking for a place to hide, right? I know that we've looked at this before, but I think it is worth revisiting. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I know we're going to run short on time, but I do think it's worth visiting. Isaiah chapter 2, I think, is such a vivid description of just kind of what the return of the Lord is going to look like upon the entirety of the earth, right? I mean, Isaiah chapter 2, let's just start in verse 9. I'll just read this and y'all follow along. There's a repetitive phrase that is used three times in these verses, and I'll point it out to you. But Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9, Isaiah is speaking about God's coming judgment, and he says in verse 9, so the common man, or, you know, is going to be humbled. The man who is, you know, of importance is going to be humbled or abased, right? But do not forgive them. Verse 10, look at this. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the what?
The terror
of the Lord. Now, that phrase, the terror of the Lord, is repeated two more times after this, okay, from here to verses 22. So notice how this is set up. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and of the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, right? There will be no rivals to his power. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oak trees of Bashan, the lofty mountains, in verse 14, the hills are lifted up, the high tower, every fortified wall, verse 16, the ships of Tarshish, against every beautiful craft that was made, right? Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But idols will completely vanish. Men will run into caves of the rocks, into holes of the ground, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver, their idols of gold, all the things they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of rocks, clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop esteeming man, whose breath is only in his nostrils. Why should he be exalted? Isn't that something?
Every knee shall bow.
Absolutely. I mean, here you have a picture of God's coming judgment where, you know, he even talks about the very things that were precious to people, silver and gold, their idols, all that stuff. I mean, they throw the things that people used to build up their pride and exalt themselves, they were more than willing to surrender it and deed it off to the bats and to the moles that lived in the ground. Those things became nothing to them in light of the terror of God's majesty that comes in judgment. And that's exactly what you see here. I mean, God is going to completely devastate the Ninevites. He will devastate the Assyrians. And all of that stuff, all that pomp, all that stuff they built up for themselves that was so meaningful, and it defined them and their power and their glory. Man, God is going to complete. I mean, they will be so disoriented like a drunk guy, not even sure what to do. They're going to be running and hiding. No one's going to be able to save them. And I love he uses the analogy of a fig tree here. All of that stuff that they built up and accumulated is going to be like ripe fruit for whoever comes in, invades them, and they'll get to just eat it all as a result. Isn't that something? I mean, this is the language that Nahum is using. Very vivid, very descriptive language that he uses here. And then he says, and all of your people are like women. You know, you prided yourself in Nahum 3:13. You prided yourself on the power of your army, and yet they're going to become like a bunch of women. You know, I mean, of course, you know that's politically correct to say today. But anyway, but the reality is, I mean, you get Nahum's point, right? And instead, the gates of your land are open wide to your enemies, and fire consumes your gate bars. So, in just the last 5 minutes here, let's finish reading. This is the last section, verses 14 through 19. This language right here is language that would be used like military commands given to a city that's about to undergo siege warfare. Right? What is siege warfare? What's involved in siege warfare? Anybody know?
Starvation,
yeah. I mean, the army essentially encamps itself, right? You know, blockades everything around the entire city. And I mean, and eventually, you know, the whole point is to do what? Starve everybody out. I mean, essentially, nobody can get goods in and out of the city. People can't, you know, eat. This is exactly how Jerusalem was destroyed during the Babylonian conquest as well. And so you have here the language in verses 14 and 15 is the language of like commands that are giving for a city that's about to undergo siege warfare. So you see in verse 14, draw for yourself water for the siege. Why? You got to start rationing materials, right? You got to have water because you don't know how long it's going to be before you get any more, right? Which is interesting. It's kind of a play on words. You remember chapter 2, verse 8? Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, and now they're fleeing. Right, the pool of water was something that defined Nineveh. Right, it was a city that could relax because it had what? It had an abundant supply of water. It had abundance in all kinds of ways. Right now, all of a sudden, it's like gather water, ration it, because the unthinkable is about to happen.
They needed a
sump pump. They needed a. That's exactly right. Yeah, somebody needed to get to digging a well really fast, didn't they? Yeah, he says, so draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take out from the brick mold. In other words, I mean, make bricks. Strengthen the fortifications, right? I mean, basically everything. I mean, these are commands that are given to prepare for an invasion, a siege army that's coming. But look in verse 15. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It'll consume you like the locust, right? You know, here's what's crazy. What is kind of the anomaly about a locust, right? It's a what? At the end of the day, a locust is a what? Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's a souped up grasshopper. That's all it is, right?
Very hungry.
Yeah, I mean, but it's like a souped up grasshopper. When you combine those, what do? They just devastate the land. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, some of these locusts that will go through these regions, and here the Lord is describing. I mean, it will consume you as the locust does. I mean, in other words, everything will be stripped. It'll be bare. Nothing's going to be left. I mean, everything that is meant for your survival, it's gone.
It's amazing how God can take such a little small thing like that and destroy somebody.
Yeah, talk about humbling you. Yeah, it's like, man, I just got whipped by a grasshopper. I mean, that's, yeah, that's kind of, yeah, exactly. He says, and he picks up on this language of locusts and stuff, and he uses this, and he says here, multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like a swarming locust. You've increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. In other words, your merchants. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen, they're like swarming locusts. Your marshals are basically your military officials. They're like hordes of grasshoppers setting in the stone walls on a cold day. But when the sun rises, they flee. And the place where they are set is not known. In other words, it's a play on language. You know, you have multiplied yourself. You've got traders, merchants, military commanders, people, wealth, everything. I mean, you look like a swarm of locusts. I mean, it looks like you ought to be the most dominating force on the earth. But God's sending in his own swarm of locusts that's going to absolutely rip and destroy and devour everything that you've worked up for, right? And that gets to verses 18 and 19, which is the end of the book here, where it's actually a play on words. Now, Ashurbanipal that I said to you guys earlier, Ashurbanipal actually was injured in battle. He suffered a huge head injury. He was cut in the head, and it took him several months, or weeks, for him to actually die. Nahum actually references this event, and it becomes a play on words. Verse 18, and he's speaking here to the king of Assyria. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your peoples are scattered on the mountains. There's no one to regather them. There's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable, and all who hear about you will clap their hands over you, because on whom has not your evil passed continually? In other words, you lie in your deathbed, everything you work for is being destroyed. Your nobles have gone, your soldiers have fled, your wealth is gone, everybody has scattered, there's nothing left. The wound that you're facing on your head is incurable, and guess what? So is the recovery of your kingdom. It's gone. It's
David,
done.
David, he spoke about those things.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's an amazing book, but here's what we also have to remember. You know, it's 8 o'clock, but let me just wrap up and say here, you think about passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, we talked about a little bit last week, right? When Paul says, right, in a day when everyone is crying peace and safety, all of a sudden the Lord will come upon them in sudden destruction, right? You know, there's a sense in which, you know, people with when people are godless in that way, there's a sense of invincibility. There's a sense of they don't think about things like judgment. They don't think about that the judgment of God could actually come against them. And man, guys, that's our responsibility. We've got to. Even for Nahum, as laughable as it seemed to the Assyrians to think that they could ever actually be conquered. And maybe people in our own day, it seems laughable to them that they actually could incur the judgment and the wrath of God because of their sin. Man, I pray that Nahum is a model for us as men of God, that we will speak boldly, speak clearly, even if it seems ridiculous to those who hear it. But remembering that we have examples of men like this who spoke boldly, no matter how ridiculous it sounded. But it was the truth of God that they spoke. And you know what? You never know how God is going to use that word. You never know how people are going to respond to the word of God. It is our job to sow the seed of truth and allow the Lord to bring in the increase, right? And we have guys like this. You remember I told you, you know, remember the prophet Amos? Yeah, I told you Amos was like the John Wayne of the prophets, right? I mean, these guys were bold, man. I mean, I love these guys, you know? I mean, these guys were men who spoke against overwhelming odds and in environments where people just thought they were absolutely lunatics. But praise God that they spoke boldly. Huh?
They wouldn't listen.
They wouldn't listen. Awesome. That's right. But just because people don't, but here's what we got to remember from these prophets. Just because people don't listen doesn't mean that we need to stop speaking. So I pray that their example will be examples to us. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your prophets. Thank you for the apostles. Thank you most of all for Christ Jesus. Thank you for his boldness, Lord, as he preached and taught. And Lord, and he taught and lived and died in the midst of such adversity. But thank you, Lord, as Isaiah reminds us, Lord, that by his wounds, we have been healed. And so, Lord, we know that were it not for Jesus taking on your wrath, that wrath would come against us. So, Lord, we thank you for, Lord Jesus, for your sacrificial death. Thank you for your resurrection. And thank you for drawing us to faith. Thank you for the life that we now live, that we are no longer godless. We are no longer hopeless. But, Lord, we are found in you. And, Lord, we hope in you. And, Lord, we look for the day where you will pierce in the eastern sky, and we will dwell in your presence forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.